turning to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and coming to the latter verses in the chapter. And if I begin at verse 31 this morning, I'd like to look at the fourfold testimony to the Lord Jesus, fourfold testimony to him as divine and as the Messiah. As you know, John wrote his gospel to demonstrate the deity of Christ and that he is the authentic, the true, the one and only Savior of lost men and women. He delights to point out through the words of Christ himself that Jesus Christ is truly the eternal Son of God come to earth as man. Now you'll see in verse 31 the very words that are a little bit strange to begin with, if we're thinking of a fourfold testimony to the Lord Jesus. Well, look, verse 31, and these are his words to the Jews. You'll see that from verse 10. He's done this wonderful miracle of healing at the pool in the pool Bethesda, and has been challenged because it was on the Sabbath day. We're told in verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Often John refers to the Jews. He doesn't mean the common folk. He's often referring, when he uses that term, to the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, religious leaders. They were the ones who were so opposed to Christ himself. So in verse 31, the conversation's continuing. He himself now, the Lord, is contending with those that have challenged his healing. He says, verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, could he say anything that's not true? Well, of course, it's in a very specific context in which he's speaking. He's speaking under the law. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, speaks of the necessity of a second person, and God had this given, this law, this additional testimony and witness for men in vital and important matters. For example, if someone was accused of murder, there had to be someone to corroborate the accuser. Wasn't just the word of one person on something as serious as a murder, for that man's life was at stake. God said it must be corroborated in the mouth of two witnesses. And certainly with regards to matters spiritual. So Christ is standing, as it were, as a man before these religious leaders, and he said, if I had only to speak of myself as a man, well, my witness wouldn't be weighty. It wouldn't be acceptable under the law. We know in himself he spoke only truth. Of course, he's the Son of God. But look, verse 32. And now I want to just show you fourfold witness, fourfold testimony to the Messiahhood of Christ again. We've done this previously, but John's constantly pointing it out, and it's worth noting the four witnesses here. Indeed, the commentator Arthur Pink says, ranged through the whole chapter, there are at least seven witnesses or testimonies to the deity and the Messiahhood of Christ. Well, there are four that we are looking at from this verse onward. For verse 32, first of all, you need a second witness, in effect, the Lord says. You need another man then. So, verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So he's referring now to John the Baptist, of course. He witnessed, he testified of me. When he says you sent, as it were, that's back to chapter 1 and to verse 19, where it says, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? He saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet, the prophet that was promised to Moses and the people of Israel, the unique prophet? No, he answered. Verse 22, then said they unto him, who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Now Christ, or rather John the Baptist, then went on to speak of Christ, to point him out as the Lamb of God, to point him out as one of whose shoes he was unworthy to unloose, etc. Now, says the Lord, there is another that bore witness to me. That was John the Baptist. He will point out to them in verse 35 of our passage in John 5, he was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. What did the Lord mean? What was it about John's testimony and within his preaching and the words he proclaimed that was a shining and a burning light and that caused the Jews, those that heard him, to rejoice in the light that his words brought to them? Well, it was very specific on their part. It was the fact that when John proclaimed the Messiah is in our midst, he's come, he's present, he's here. They rejoiced in that, but for a mistaken reason. They weren't looking for someone to spiritually liberate them and set them free. They were looking for a military Messiah who would deliver them from the Romans, who would take the nation as a nation and make them a superpower, as in the days of King David, a great military power. So when they heard Messiah has come and John declares that, they were excited. They rejoiced in that. Then they heard Christ teaching. They didn't like that though. See, multitudes want Christ for this, that, and everything else. But they don't want him as a savior from sin. One who will radically change their lives. Take away those corrupt, oh, but temporary pleasures that they indulge in and so forth, yield themselves to his gracious and glorious rule over them. No, they so want their independence. They will cling to that. We don't want a Messiah, a Savior, a God that will tell us how to live. We like our independence. We're in rebellion. That's what the very essence of sin is. I live for me, myself. Christ says you rejoiced in John's preaching, but you misunderstood it. Many still do rejoice in the preached word, but they too misunderstand. And when they grasp, it's about salvation. It's about commitment to Christ. It's about surrendering my independence to His gracious, glorious rule, that multitudes stop at that point seeking salvation. I hope you're not one of them. For Christ never received anyone, never took a life that truly repented and then made it a disaster. He's never a disappointment. He is not a harsh ruler. His laws are not harsh. They're a delight. They become a joy to the soul. We love them. We see the blessing within it. We see the goodness, wholesome, pure, what we ought to be, and rejoice in that. He can change your life. He can make you different. So here is the first witness then to the test or testimony to the deity and the Messiahhood of Christ. It's none other than John the Baptist. Now it's interesting, and I just do this as a little aside, but you know, John clearly indicates that Jesus Christ is no one less than Jehovah. Now, you know about Jehovah's Witnesses. You know the distinction people like to make between God and Christ. They see Christ as a created being. Arians, modern day folk that don't believe in the Trinity, do not accept that Jesus Christ is eternal Son of God, equal with the Father. Now, what John does, and that was back in chapter 1, when he's pushed and they say, well, who are you then? If you're not this prophet, you're not Elijah. Who are you? You're not the Messiah. He said, verse 23, chapter 1, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, just turn to that reference in Isaiah chapter 40. Remember, John has an option here. He can quote Malachi, who uses almost the same words. It's just that Isaiah does something a little bit different to Malachi that makes so clear Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Right? A member of the Godhead. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, and you're there before I am, so you're looking at it, I suspect. This was the prophet's call for the people to be comforted, a message to comfort the godly in the nation. Now here, verse 3, rather, let me read from verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Do you notice Lord is the translation, the term for Jehovah Our Bibles make that plain because they translate the word Jehovah or Yahweh. When that title or name was used of God in the Hebrew, they translate Lord and they use uppercase letters. So when John quotes that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, he's talking about make straight the way of Jehovah. That's who he was preparing the way for. See, if you go to Malachi, speaking in almost the same words, he uses another title for God. It's no less a title of God, but this one, that even the Jehovah's Witness have no problem with when translating Yahweh or Jehovah as Lord, L-O-R-D, all uppercase. That's the title for Yahweh and Jehovah. John the Baptist says, I was sent according to Isaiah to prepare the way for Jehovah. For God to come. Now, again, I'm just laboring this point and making this point in days when, of course, the deity of Christ is challenged. Matthew tells us, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You see, it is John that's spoken of by Isaiah, spoken of by Malachi, the forerunner to Christ. He's aware that he was to prepare the way for Jehovah, for God to come. You see, they knew a lot more than we give them credit for. But this is the witness to Christ here in chapter 5. The burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Actually, one of the applications of a commentator on this as well, he said, this is like a picture of those people who heard the teachings of Christ, who hear the gospel preached. And they're like the stony ground hearers. You know, where Christ described those that hear as seed falling into stony ground, who for a while endure. But then they have no root, so they wither and they die. There are folk, be careful. There are those who hear the word and they do rejoice in it. And for a period and for a time, they are glad when they hear the Bible explained or expounded, and they hear the word preached, and it is moving, it is exciting, it brings great knowledge and so on to them, but only for a while. Doesn't endure. You see, the test of a true believer is that they endure. Endurance isn't a condition of salvation. It's an evidence of it. So true believers hear, they respond, then they continue. They continue to walk with the Lord. He keeps them, upholds them, and encourages them, restores them, even when they fall, and they keep going, and they keep going, and they never stop. But you see, here is the Lord speaking to many about him, to the Jewish leaders. He said, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. You were like that stony ground hearer. Oh, they misunderstood. So there was joy, and they seemed to go well, seemed to accept the truth, but then fell away, withered, as it were, and died. Well, that's the first. John the Baptist never performed a miracle, but what a marvelous testimony he is, or witness to the deity of Christ. He's prophesied of himself in Scripture, and he said, I am that one sent to prepare the way of Jehovah. Take Jehovah's Witnesses to that text. Show them what it says. Show them what John the Baptist said. When he quotes, and just so they don't take you to Malachi where they think, ah, that's a lesser term. That's the term Adonai in Hebrew, which can mean sovereign. And as you know, that's often or sometimes used to refer to another person. The context reveals who it's being referred to. Sarah called her husband Lord. She never called him Jehovah. She never called him Yahweh. That's exclusive to God. But when Isaiah says there'll be someone come as a forerunner of the Messiah, which will be Jehovah, for he shall prepare the way of the Lord, show them. L-O-R-D is in nice big letters so you can see that's Jehovah. That's Yahweh that was to come. And John says, I pointed him out. Christ says to the Jews, you want another witness? If I spoke only of myself, you think I'm only a man? My testimony unacceptable. Here's a second witness. Now you've got John the Baptist. Why didn't you believe him, in effect? Well, secondly, look, I go a little quicker now, perhaps. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John. Well, John was a pretty good witness. But he's not relying on John. No, I have a greater witness than that of John. What's that, Lord? For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. His miracles are a witness to the deity and Messiahhood of Christ. In the same book, in chapter 14, verse 11, Christ spoke these words. He appealed again to these Jews. In his mercy, patience, compassion, he said to them who were doubting him, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. That is a unique union. We can be said to be in God and God in us as believers, but not uniquely like Christ. No, he is in essence in the Father, in essence with the Father with him, eternally with him. Believe me, I am in the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very work's sake. Let my miracles speak to you. Let them demonstrate that I truly am equal with the Father. That I am God. What a marvelous appeal. What a testimony. Old J.C. Ryle gives at least 5 reasons as to why the miracles of Christ were such a wonderful witness. He talked about the number of them for a start off. The vast number that John says the books couldn't contain. Yes, it's hyperbole and it's a form of speech that's exaggeration. But it emphasizes the great number of miracles that are not even recorded in the Bible. Sometimes we just get the impression the Lord went into a village or a town, and before he had left, by the time they'd brought sick of all kinds and descriptions and forms, by the time the Lord had walked out of that town, there must have been, if any, sick people left in it. It says he healed them, all that were brought to him. You think if you had a sick child, son, brother, daughter, sister, husband, wife, granddad, you weren't at the door, you weren't where Christ was, and being healed by the time he left. It's as if there'd been no sickness there at all. No, the number of his miracles, the quality of them. There weren't people left slightly battered, you know, paralyzed up and hobbling now. Oh, it's marvelous. I can hobble at least. No, when Christ healed, oh, they were healed. They were whole. You remember what he said to this man, "Wilt thou be made half whole? Wilt thou be sort of 75% better? Wilt thou be made whole? Take up your bed and walk." He was walking. The quality, the quantity, beneficial, what someone calls the artlessness of the miracles of Christ. They weren't a performance. He didn't get a great big stage somewhere and say, "Watch me. See what I can do." This is the marvelous humility, gentleness, compassion of Christ. He didn't display. He just went about his task. He was there, come to suffer and bleed and die. loved the lost. And as he went about his miracles, they were day by day. He would come on this one, come on that one. They would bring to him this one and bring to him that one. He didn't perform it as an art form or some great display that people would be impressed merely with his power. When he did a miracle, it was that it would say to them, "I'm Christ, I'm the Son of God, I'm your Savior from your sins." He wanted to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Why simply make them whole? Oh, physically, for them to live and die and be lost eternally. Friend, if you've got health, thank the Lord for it. It's a mercy from him. But you still need him to heal you of your sins. And he's the only one that can do it. You've got a limited time. You know, the only kind of obedience is instant obedience. Any other kind is disobedience. Next week, that's not obedience. Suspended, that's disobedience. Today, if you hear his voice, you come. No, the vastness, the quantity, the quality, the artlessness of those miracles, the benefits of those miracles. Oh, they were healed completely. The blessing that came, the blessing that flowed to bodies, restored, and so forth. Well, his witness believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. You want witnesses as to who I am? He said, listen to John the Baptist. Is that not enough? What about my works, my miracles? You ever hear any Muslim tell you of the miracles of Muhammad? Who else speaks? And aren't they so obvious when they do speak of some of the great wonders? They're so obviously false. So obviously constructed, made up. It's just something we take, for granted and natural to Christ, which is what we would do if we thought of God coming to earth as man and we looked at this a little while back. Wouldn't you expect God to be able to do miracles and do things no one else could? Didn't Christ do that? Well, his works. Well, down to verse 36 was still, and I finish it. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now, verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Oh, wow. That's a witness. God, the Father, has borne witness to me. What's he referring to? The voices that came from the heaven at his baptism? Or later on, when the Greeks came to him just before the crucifixion, and Christ prayed with such an intensity? We remember Gethsemane, but can you remember in John chapter 12 when the Greeks came? Christ, knowing what that signified, what that so plainly declared, that he was about to be sacrificed and offered up. He knew that before. But now words coming. Well, you see, his sacrifice was to be a blessing to the nations of the world. And here, in microcosm, is the world coming to Christ. The Greeks came. They requested from Andrew, we would see Jesus. We would speak with him. Do you remember what happened then? Oh, look. He then, and these are amazing words. You haven't got a heart. You've got a stone. If these don't touch you, if they don't move you in some way, for there's the dear Son of God. He hears the Greeks want to have a conversation. There are men here. They want to speak to you. Now he begins to teach. In John 12:23, he says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now my time's come. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I have to die. Like that seed that has to die, then in germination and growth, then it produces the ear with the multitude of seeds. One has to die that the many might come. That was his picture and illustration. I have to die. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. But now listen, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Can you imagine the anguish that filled the heart of the Son of God when he speaks these words? Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Now listen. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said, it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now those that were there though, and only those, and only those at his baptism that were there. But Christ is saying something different back in chapter 5. And with many other commentators, we say that's not what he means when he's citing the Father's witness to him as the Son, as the Messiah in chapter 5. So if you go back to verse 37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. But there were times when there was a voice from heaven. Yes, but only to the exclusive number that were there. There was something that was much more pervasive, an even more pervasive witness of the Father about Christ. That's what he's referring to. And what is that? The Old Testament scripture. He's referring to the scriptures. You see, as that leads on in verse 39. But listen, let me just read to you what Dr. Hendrickson says concerning this. He said, you've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Now this is what Dr. Hendrickson says. He said concerning his voice, you've never heard. This is his own translation. And he was a linguist, as you know. But his voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. The voice of God is, of course, the Christ himself. The form of God, too, is the Christ. He's speaking about himself as God and the Father's witness within him. He refers to, for example, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the term likeness or image. Here in John 5:37, the term used, and he uses the Greek term, means external form. He said, the hostile Jews have failed to see in Jesus the voice and the form of God. They have failed through unbelief. But the scriptures are they which testified of Christ. The whole Old Testament scripture, that's God's testimony to Christ. That's what he's referring to. I read from 2 Peter. He heard the voice, but he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. I could only tell you about that as a witness of it. I was there. But there's something that's constantly bearing witness to Christ. It's your scriptures. They are given Christ in picture, Christ in promise, Christ in prophecy. The Father bears witness to Christ throughout the Old Testament scripture. And indeed, now we have it, the New Testament as well. It's the scriptures. That's the witness of God, of the Father to Christ. That he is the Messiah. Look, verse 39 then. Search the scriptures. This is my fourth and final, by the way. The scriptures are the fourth witness to Christ. Search the scriptures, For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, do you search the scriptures? These are Pharisees. These men searched the scripture, or at least read it, like nobody else did. They were students of their scripture. Some of them didn't need to look up the scrolls or any form of scripture. They memorized it. The scriptures, the Old Testament. We got chapter and verse. They could roll open a scroll and just start to quote. It's what Christ himself did in the synagogue. The scroll was handed to him. It's all opened. He finds the place where a particular prophecy was that as the divine, so he just used his deity, or was he a student as the boy of the scripture? Did he learn the scriptures? Scripture itself says of him, he grew physically and in wisdom and in knowledge. He went through every stage of childhood. He did what we did. He learned. But that aside, here says Christ, search the scriptures. What was the problem with them then? Because they did search the scriptures. Maybe this is your problem. See, there's a certain way you have to read the Bible. There's a certain way you have to understand the Bible. When Christ says to them, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, he said, you make one big mistake. You don't read your Bible Christocentrically, Christ-centered. You do not read your Bible evangelically. You're not looking for the Messiah in picture, in promise, and prophecy. You're not looking for his work, how he would fulfill, how he would accomplish redemption. You look at it. You look at the law, the things that you are to do that were really meant to point out to you your sinfulness. That's what the point of the law is. That's why it was given, says the Bible, to show us we sin. I'm sure you're tired of it, but let me give you it again. My little illustration of the speed camera. What's a speed camera there for? Doesn't help you to say, well, each time I drive past it and it's not triggered and there's no great big flash that says I've been speeding and I've just been caught. It doesn't flag up this great big thing and say, congratulations, you're not speeding. It's not there for that. The speed camera is there to catch you when you've broken the law, when you've sped past it and flash off it goes. That's what a speed camera's job is. What's the law of what's the purpose of the law of God? To say, you're doing well, keep it up, you're getting to heaven. All you need to do is keep pressing on. Now what the law does, it points out your sin. It shows you you can't keep the law. You'll never get to heaven by trying your best to keep God's law. No, it points out to you your sin. When Christ showed the extensiveness of the law, that it goes even to what you think, not simply what you do. For when Christ said, you understand the law that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, you all pat yourselves on the back and say, never. Then what Christ do? He applies this and he takes it to a deeper level. He said, but whoever looks on a woman to lust after her, or another man to lust and to think and imagine, has committed adultery in his heart. That's the extensiveness of the law of God. It goes to our thinking. What we are looking at, what we are thinking, even more than what we do. So what the law does is say, you're a sinner. You can't keep it to get to heaven and be right with God. You've broken it. You're condemned. You need another help. You need another way to be acceptable to God. And the law says, guilty, guilty, guilty. Imputation of the righteousness of Christ and Him dying as the great sin bearer. That's the way to God. That's the way to acceptance and forgiveness and pardon. You look to Christ then. Christ says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, you read them. You take out of it this law, that law, and the other, and you've added to it this tradition and that tradition and the other, and you say by doing that you'll get to heaven. He said, you don't understand your Bible. You're not reading it the right way. Understand it Christ-centered. Understand it evangelically, gospel-centered. Look for Christ as your Messiah. Look for Christ in the sacrifices. They are pictures of what He would do. Shed His blood to cleanse us from our sin. What was the high priest all about and the priesthood? That was to show us the work of Christ. Perfect work of Christ, our great high priest, who would intercede for us, who would offer up a once forever perfect sacrifice. Not bulls, goats, sheep, lambs. No, He would do it once. He's the perfect sacrifice. And He's the perfect priest to offer it up. And to intercede for us. Search the scriptures. For in them, this is what many do still, they read their Bible. They try to do their best. They memorize the Bible or texts and verses. They say their prayers. In their prayers, they may quote verses from the Bible. But that won't save you in itself. Have you discovered Christ in your Bible as your Savior? Fourfold witness. John the Baptist. My miracles, the Father, the Scriptures. Oh, it was all there. It wasn't more evidence they needed. And Christ goes on to speak of this in verse 42. He said, you know the real reason? You don't get it. You don't have any love for me. You don't have any love for God. That's what makes everything possible and open. You'll listen to Him if you love Him. You'll receive His word if you love Him. See, that's what's missing. You don't love the Lord. You're not right with Him. When you are, it all opens up. It's His word to you. It's His teaching. It's His instruction. So look, read the word, but look for Christ. He's in all the scripture. He expounded to the two on the way to Emmaus the things concerning Himself. Right back in the garden, He's the promised seed of the woman. Right the way through, there He is in type. He's the ark to shelter us from the storms of God's judgment. He's a Joseph. Perfect life. Good life. Joseph not perfect. Interesting, it doesn't point out his sin though. But his sufferings, his being sold, his elevation, His rise, His protection of His people, redemption, the Moses, a prophet like unto me, said Moses, will the Lord raise up. He's there. The wonder is, I'm sure we don't see Him in many other places. But search for Christ. Trust in Him. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. All the evidence you'll ever need is before you.